Father, all that we study, all the truths, the doctrine, the facts, the information, the times that we dig deeply, Father, I pray that would do far more for us than just expand our thinking or our religious vocabulary, or certainly not grow our pride. But Father, I pray that it would expand our affections for you, our understanding of you, our appreciation of you for what you've done for us in Christ. Father, I pray that as we love you more because we know you better, because we see you more clearly, that we would honor you as God, that we would glorify you as God. And Father, that our lives would reflect that, that we would live it out, that we would do it. We wouldn't just think about it. We wouldn't just talk about it, but Father, we would do it. So Father, I pray you to impress upon us through your word tonight these truths about how we should see ourselves, how we should see you. And Father, that it would have an impact on what we actually do and how we live. And I pray that to your glory, which is crucial in all things. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you guys join us on the night. We're in session 10 as we consider some major doctrines of the faith. Not every single doctrine, but those doctrines which you think are absolutely most critical. And here's one that maybe we don't give enough thought to, but I think we really should, and it's, what about us? Where do we fit in the mix? What does the Bible have to say about us? I guess in a technical sense, you'd call that anthropology, but that's not a clothing line or a store at the mall for your teenage daughter, or is it some boring study that you may remember vaguely that you took in college? But generally, the study of man, but particularly as Christians, what does God say about us? And this is such a critical issue, by the way. It affects so many different things, from how we worship, how we perceive the role and responsibility of church, how we see God himself. Is our worldview primarily us-centered, that God exists to please us, to satisfy us, to provide for us, to meet our needs, to keep us happy, to give us the things that we want? Or is our worldview the opposite of that? Is it we exist for the pleasure of God? We exist to satisfy God. We exist to honor him and reflect him. You know, the difference in those two views could not be more pronounced and could not be more critical. And so we'll talk about some of those. I want to give you a passage of Scripture. I hope we'll get our thoughts going in the right direction. Imagine David. Okay, here's King David. Now, I wouldn't dare ask you to rank characters in Scripture, maybe in terms of fame or renown or influence or impact, but certainly if I were to say, let's list four or five of the leading characters in all of Scripture, starting in the Old Testament. I mean, David's going to be in there somewhere, right? I mean, you're going to have Moses, you're going to have Abraham, surely you're going to have David. David was not, my point is this, he was not an insignificant character. This was not a minor character in God's narrative or in the history of the world. He's both known in religious and non-religious circles. So here's David, who was not a nobody, as we would consider maybe ourselves to be sometimes. And here's David looking out at the creation that God has made. David's taking it all in. He's seeing the glory, the wonder, the majesty of it. We see this in Psalm chapter 8, or the 8th Psalm, verse 3. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I mean, doesn't that make perfect sense, really, when you think about it? For those of you who've been to some exceedingly beautiful places, seen some awe-inspiring sights, you know, for some of the senior adults who just got back from Ireland, and some of the things that you saw, some of you have been to the American West, and you've seen the Grand Canyon, or just simply being on a seashore not very far from us, and to sit there and wonder at a sunrise or a sunset or whatever, a mountain peak, we don't, at that moment, think of how great and wonderful we are. We think, God, you are awesome. You are incredible. You are infinite. Your beauty is so pronounced. Your power and your majesty, your creative ability, you know, all these things reflect you. What is man? What's a good question? What is man? And again, not in the eyes of the world, because the definition of humanity in this world is sorely lacking. Would you agree? I read an article the other day. I couldn't possibly begin to verify the facts or the numbers. But we talk about the heinous numbers of abortions that have happened just in the United States since the legalization of abortion. Maybe 50 plus million. What about in China? I read over 350 million. Probably there's no way we could really tally the number. The worth of life in our culture today is tremendously low. I mean, it's mind-bogglingly contrary to what God says about us. What is man? What does God say the worth of man is and the purpose of man? Well, let's talk about just a couple themes. I'm going to hit these quickly tonight. I'll be firing from both barrels tonight, so you have to write quickly, okay? I got a lot of stuff I want to cover and probably a lot of messages all in one, but I want to hit a lot of stuff about man. Sometimes people will recoil a little bit against using the term man in this culture that we live in today, saying that's sexist. Why don't you say humanity, humankind? We're not all men. Well, there are two reasons why I'm going to maintain the phrase man when I'm talking about everybody. Okay, one, that's pretty much been the common usage of the term throughout the history of the English language. So when we talk about man or mankind, we know we're not just talking about men per se. We're not talking about gender of men. But there's a biblical reason also. Scripture defines humankind or humanity as man. I mean, when you get to Genesis chapter 5, listen to what the Scripture says. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when he created them. So literally, the word that we would derive from that in Hebrew is what we take Adam from, where we get the word Adam from. It's mankind. It's the humanity of God. So don't, you know, if you're wigging out over me using man for everybody, you got other issues. But that's just what we're going to talk about. All right, two big questions tonight. Number one, what is man? Again, from a Godward perspective, from a biblical perspective. Genesis 1:26, the first part. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, for those of you who were here a few weeks ago, remember we talked about the Trinity. Chuck led a session on the Trinity, and we talked about, here's your first Trinitarian statement in Scripture. Here's the perfect unity of the Trinity working all together, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Let's make man in our image. Well, here's what Wayne Grudem says. He says, "The fact that man is made in the image of God, quote unquote, means that man is like God." Now, put an asterisk beside that. The asterisk is mine, not Wayne's. "And that man represents God. In this world, there's something about man that is different from the rest of creation in that we are like God." Many of you, maybe most of you, were here several weeks ago when we did the two messages, two parts on the attributes of God, the communicable attributes of God. In other words, those things that we share in common with God or in similarity to God. And then those incommunicable ones, those ones that mark God and God alone that are not like us in any way. Well, God created man unique among the creatures of the earth, and that we are like him in some specific sort of ways. We'll talk about those in just a moment. Ways that we're like God. But also, not just being like him doesn't necessarily mean that we look like him, and it certainly doesn't mean that he looks like us, but how we function like him, how we have attributes similar to him, but also that we represent him, that we are his representatives on this earth, to do the will of God, to carry out the purposes of God, which we'll see again in Genesis about carrying out the dominion of God in this world. So we'll come to those in just a second. So first question, under what is man? How can it be said biblically that we're like God? If somebody says we're like God, we're not making a statement like the Mormons do. As God was, man will become. As man is, God was, or something like that. I forget the doctrine. I'm not so sharp on my Mormon theology anymore. But the idea that God, that you become a God, you'll grow up in this, you'll become like God is. No, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is there's something very unique about us, remembering those communicable attributes. But let me give you four categories, okay? Four broad categories. One, we share an attribute of God when it comes to the morals. So morally, we are like God. Morally, we're like God. So in other words, we have an inner sense of right and wrong. We honor God and we reflect God when we make moral choices. When we act morally, that looks like God. And vice versa is also true. When we act immorally, we are contrary to God. And of course, morally means we have a moral compass that holds, that's ultimately calibrated. The true north of that moral compass is God himself. God is holy God. He demonstrates himself in Scripture. Jesus is a personification of that holiness, and so we are accountable to him. So we have a moral quality to that similarity. Number two, spiritually, we're like God. That is to say that man is not just material being. You know, we're not just flesh and bone. We're not just skin and blood. Or, you know, we have a spiritual component to us, which is eternal. I was going to go down that road a little bit. How many parts are there to man? You know, is man monistic and all those things fit together? You know, there's just one? Is there sort of a duality to man, a body and a soul, or a body and a spirit? Or are there three parts, body, soul, and spirit? The answer to that, by the way, which I'm not going to give you the why, is there are only two parts, not three. Soul and spirit are interchangeable concepts in Scripture. We're those two parts. We have this eternal quality to us, this spiritual quality, which sometimes the Scripture is mentioned as spirit, sometimes it's mentioned as soul. And we have a body, but in that sense, we have a spiritual life to us, which is designed for everlasting. Mentally, it can be said that we're like God. In other words, we have the capacity to think and to reason, to create, to develop. And I was reading one philosopher this week that said something like this. I found it very interesting when it comes to, you know, somebody might look at that and say, well, Animals have this, right? I mean, I was watching some little program the other night on Netflix when I couldn't find anything else, and so I watched a documentary about dolphins. I'm a nerd, so don't hold it against me. So I'm watching this thing with dolphins, how these dolphins can come to this window and punch with their nose, and like this dolphin was getting like 50 out of 50 right in these little equations they were doing. It was late. But he's teachable. He's learning. It's like, well, is that what we're talking about? No. The qualities are not the same. How many of you have ever seen a beaver's dam? Ever seen a beaver's dam? Ever seen an anthill? Ever seen a bird's nest? You know, as far as we can tell, birds have been building the same sort of nest since the beginning of time. Anthills haven't changed. Beavers still build dams the same way. But your car is not the same as it was 5 or 10 years ago, is it? And some of you, your sons and daughters, are not going to drive their cars anymore. They're just going to ride in them, Jetson style. You know, man has this creative thinking ability to reason and rationalize, and that makes us like God. God gave us that. And then, ultimately, is relationally. Relationally, we can be like God. I'm sorry I'm not filling these in on the blank. I'm going too fast for myself. Relationally, we're like God as well. In other words, just as God existed in perfect relationship in the Trinity, God's love for the Son's love for the Father, God made us. I mean, the first thing that God created was the family unit. He creates male and female. He creates Eve as a perfect companion for Adam. He establishes family as the centerpiece of creation and the foundation of what he does in this world. And so that's the way God made us. He made us to exist in community. He made us to exist in family. Now, how can it be said that we represent God? A little different subject. Well, Scripture says that we're made in His image. So in a very real sense, we're image bearers of God. So we bear the image of God in this world. So in other words, we carry the mark of Him. We carry the flag of Him, the banner of Him in this world. One theologian said it like this. He says, we're vice regents of the King of the universe. We're vice regents of the King. So when we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and we get the expectation of God given to Adam and Eve, what did He tell them to do? You know, I want you to have dominion over the earth. I want you to have dominion over the earth. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. And then He repeats it, and I want you to have dominion. And over the specific things of the fish and the fowl and all the things in this earth. So I want you to represent me, and you're the crown of this creation. You're the part of this creation that carries out my purposes. We also know that we are created directly by God. Now, this is critical. We're not getting into science tonight. We're not getting into evolutionary theory and all that sort of nonsense. It's critical for us to understand theologically that our creation comes directly at the hand of God. Directly at the hand of God. That's exactly what Psalm 100 verse 3 says, by the way. God has made us. It's God who made us and shaped us. And that has some implications. Let me give you just a few. These are the parts you'll see in italics. One implication is this. God is the precondition of man. That's important, by the way. The secular world that we live in thinks that man is the precondition of God. In other words, man devised gods to suit his needs. So you find in all these different cultures people worshiping something, a god of some sort, or gods of many sorts, or things that they've constructed or built, or something in creation. And so a secular mindset would say, oh, see, that shows that man is a precondition of God. We create God. But actually, Scripture says, no, the opposite is true. The reason we do that is because God is a precondition of us. And God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. God has placed that innate desire in us for Him. And remember, that's what we saw when we looked at Romans chapter 1, right? Romans chapter 1, the indictment against all mankind. What could be known about God was plain to them, right? He talked about those who are far from God. It's plain to them. But they refused it. They did not acknowledge God. They did not honor Him as God, so they didn't worship Him as God. Therefore, what's the consequence? Therefore, they are without excuse. And so that's all an implication of us being created directly by God. Acts 17, 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. It also reminds us that man is not God. We're not God. We don't get to play the role of God. We don't make the decisions of God. We're not supreme. We're not the final word. God doesn't respond to our words, to our commands. God is not at our command. We don't get to speak God to do what we want God to do. It doesn't work that way. We're not God. God is the sovereign. Hosea 11, 9, God says of Himself, I am God and not a man, not like us. Number three, man is obligated then to submit to God. Again, going back to Romans chapter 1, when we see this God of creation, and again, that's the argument that Paul makes from Romans chapter 1. Okay, who is God? He's the God that you see. It's the evidence that's all around you. It's the undeniableness of God. Here's the God that's out there. This God is real. And As God is creator, as God is a sovereign, initiator, controller over all things, therefore you submit to this God because you are creature, not creator. And that's the foundation, that's the first step in understanding God. That's why we say sometimes that the gospel doesn't begin in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The gospel begins in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, the beginning, God. That's where it all starts, God. So man is obligated to submit to him. And remember, that's the indictment of Romans 1:25. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That's usually us serving ourselves instead of God. And therefore, as I've said already, man has a unique role and responsibility in the world. So if we're God's co-regents or vice-regents, not co, we're not co with God, X that out of the tape. If God is your co-pilot, as someone said, you're sitting in the wrong seat. So let me rescind that. If we're the vice-regents under the authority of God, then that means we have a unique role and responsibility that God has given us in this world. And again, we see that in Genesis 1:26. Have dominion over all the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. God gave us this world to steward. He gave us this world to have dominion over. And ultimately, and this is the part that we'll spend the second half of our time tonight hitting on in just a moment, man's purpose ultimately then is to glorify God. The primary purpose of man in this world is to glorify God. Now, to keep that from being just this sort of religious jargon, nebulous, loosely defined concept, we're going to hit that in just a moment. What does it mean to glorify God? When we say God's glory, what are we talking about? What does that mean and how do we do that? Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7, such a powerful passage. Now, of course, it's talking specifically about the children of Israel, but by implication, clear implication, it's talking about people in general. Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. When the creator of the universe wanted to create something in his image, something more like himself than all the rest of creation, he made us. He made us. Now the phrase that you see next, again, it's a theological term. Many of you are probably familiar with it. It means in the image of God, imago Dei. It's a theological concept. What does it mean to be made in God's image? What does that look like? Well, at least it means these things. And you guys know I'm giving you an overview. It means at least all human beings have innate God-given dignity and worth. To be made in the image of God is that you have not met a person. It doesn't matter their disability. It doesn't matter their race. It doesn't matter gender. It doesn't matter age. It doesn't matter lifestyle or behavior. Every single person bears the image of God. And that alone, because they're image bearers of God, grants them dignity and worth. Dignity and worth. That's aging senior adult has dignity and worth. That's that baby in the womb has dignity and worth. That's that profoundly disabled person that cannot speak or communicate or respond to your communication. Dignity and worth. Why? We don't ascribe that. That's not up to us. God did that by virtue of creation. God did that by his own mark, making us in his image. Number two, even after the fall, now this is kind of interesting, I think, an interesting point. Even after the fall, mankind still possesses his likeness and his image. How do we know this? Well, when you get to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, get to Genesis chapter 9, and you know we're way after the fall here, and this is a Noah period here. And now you have a death penalty assigned for someone who takes human life. Why? Because they're made in God's image. So even in the sinful world, and remember in the days of Noah, it was as bad as it could possibly be. But even in those days, even in the worst of times, even the times in which we live, people are made in the image of God. So why does this matter? Well, something we have to remember as Christians, even those people farthest from God, even those people most contrary to what we believe, even those people most opposed to us in this world, they still have worth and dignity made in the image of God. They're worth pursuing. They're worth loving. They're worth sharing the gospel with. You know, whoever they are, wherever they are. Why? Because of how God made them. God made them in his image. And even though we are fallen men, and those who are without Christ live in that fallenness, they still are made in God's image. Of course, number three is true. The perfect revelation of God's image is what? It's Jesus. He's the full personification of the Father. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Hebrews. He is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father of John chapter 14. You want to know who the perfect image, the perfect imprint of the Father is what Scripture says. That's Jesus. Now, let me help you see your salvation maybe in a slightly nuanced way that you haven't maybe thought about exactly before. The essence of our redemption and salvation is the progressive restoration of that image. So here, God made us in His image. When we sinned, you know, we're rebelling against the Father. We're rebelling against creation itself. We're rebelling against the plans and purposes of God for us. And we bring into this world so much suffering and death and sorrow and pain and regret. And, you know, the list just goes on and on and on. What happens? What happens when we surrender to Christ? What happens when God recaptures our hearts? What happens when He takes that heart of stone out and puts in a heart of flesh? Well, look at these scriptures. Colossians 3:10, we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. Or what about Romans 8:29? Here's the plan and purpose of God. Those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to what? The image of His Son. What's the purpose of our salvation? It's that God would restore us to Himself and restore the purpose for which He made us, and that He would begin to make us to be like Christ. You know, it's one of the evidences, by the way, of our salvation, isn't it? Do we see a progressive work at work in us, of us becoming more like Christ? How do you know that you're a Christian? What's the basis of your confidence? You say, well, you know, I've got the promise of God. Yes, absolutely. The witness of God's Spirit in me, I hope you do. Is there also an evidence of a progressive work of godliness happening there, a sanctification happening? And as we went through Ephesians, remember we hit this so much in depth, Ephesians chapter 4, the purpose that we might grow up into Him who's the head, that we might no longer be like children, but instead we might be fully mature in Christ. So that's the essence. So our salvation is the restoration of this, that we become His sons and daughters, and we become like His Son. So we grow up into Christ-like. So it's that progressive. Obviously, we don't become instantaneously perfect. We don't believe in instant perfection, but we do believe in sanctification. We do believe in that growth in holiness and that growth in Christ-likeness. All right, question number two, which you probably already have the answer to now. So why were we created? We see who we are. We're God's image bearers. We're God's representatives. We're like Him and we represent Him in this world. But why was man created? Now the first statement's in a negative. And the reason I put this one is I want to oppose what seems to be a rather common sentiment these days. Because I've even heard people say this from like pulpits. Well, you know, God made us because, you know, God did not want to be without us. You know, and the implication is that God is just like this lonely guy, you know, living in an apartment somewhere, and there's nobody around, and so because He's God and can do it, He makes some people, so He's got somebody to hang out with. You know, that's not a biblical picture of God. There is no lack in God, and there's no loneliness in God. That's not why God made us. God didn't make us because there was anything about Him that was insufficient, that He was lacking anything. John Piper makes a good point about the difference between glory and beauty. We glorify God, but we don't beautify God. And I love his illustration of this because it goes something along these lines. You think of an empty house. Maybe you just bought a house, right? Or maybe you're refurbishing a house. And so you strip everything down and you put the new, you know, the walls in, everything's fresh, and you put a fresh coat of paint, but it's just plain and it's just dull. There's nothing there, right? You got no furniture. You got no paintings on the walls. You got no plants in the house. You got no little dogs running around. If that's your idea of beauty, hey, that's up to you. You know, whatever. God did not have this blank house and then say, now you guys are gonna glorify me because you're gonna decorate my house. You know, I need all these different people. I need all these different colors. I need all these different shapes and types. And, you know, it's fanciful, but it's ridiculous. It's not why God made us. God was not lacking anything. In fact, let me give you some scriptural proof. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, which you've already seen, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Do you see that? I mean, those are the extremes. God doesn't need anything from us. God gives everything to us. He lacks nothing. And as far as the loneliness, well, again, we saw this before when we were talking about the Trinity. John 17. Here's Jesus. Jesus is praying, right? This is that high priestly prayer. He's praying for all who would ever believe in him. He's praying for the future church. And one of the things he says is this. He says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You realize before you and I were, and I say you and I mean mankind, before Adam, the Trinity already existed. The Father and the Son and the Spirit. There was no loneliness there. There was perfect love there. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. God was already in perfect relationship. God already had everything that he needs. So that's not the reason. God didn't make us because he needed us. God didn't make us because he was lonely for our company. God made us for something else. And what the scripture says is that God made us for his glory. God made us that so through us, through our lives, who he is and what he is like would be more clearly seen. Who God is and what he's like would be more clearly seen because of us. That's why God made you. Listen to an interesting article. I started subscribing to this podcast. I find it has a lot of interesting stuff in it, like, you know, survival skills and you know, the essential shoes that a man needs to have in his wardrobe and how you're supposed to shave with a straight razor and stuff like that. It's called The Art of Manliness. I'm not endorsing, I just read it sometimes. Listen to this podcast today, and it's this podcast on purpose. And the idea is this, so many in the younger generation, he's talking about people 25 and younger, seem to really struggle in our world today with a sense of purpose. You know, we don't know what we're here for. And at best, the purposes are all very, very short-lived. Like my purpose is, okay, I just need to graduate from college. Or my purpose is, I just need to find a job. Or, you know, no sense of big picture, what am I here for? And he said, often the purposes that the younger generation seems to aspire to are far less than satisfactory purposes and not the sort of purposes that generations past aspired to. Like, the young generation wants immediate fame. You know, the younger generation wants to go viral, right? They want to post something, they want to do something that'll blow up the internet. They want lots of likes on Instagram. They want many, many followers. I can't tell you how many younger people, and I want to say younger, I don't mean like 15, I'm talking about like to 35, are obsessed. How many followers do you have? You know, I look on Facebook sometimes, and I got like 1,800 or something. I don't have 1,800 friends. I don't even know 1,800 people. I don't even know who some of those people are. Sometimes I just want to put that on Facebook. I don't even know who you are. I guess I approved you at some point. I don't really know you. And as far as being friends with you, I couldn't really say that either. Not you. Present company excluded. But these things that we live for, fame and fortune not born out of hard work or effort or contributing something or a career, but fortune that would be instantaneous. Fame just for fame's sake. Fortune just because I'm famous. You know, a crazy world, but generally purposeless, rudderless. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, the answer is to look at whatever your life is, whatever God has assigned you, whatever situation he's planted you, wherever you are, is how can I make who God is and what God is like more known through my life? Whatever that is. Well, whatever my occupation, whatever my role, whatever my setting, whatever my relationships, whatever the sphere of influence that I have. So, you saw the passage, Isaiah 43, I hit it again there, whom I created for my glory. Well, this guarantees a few things. The first one is this. This guarantees that your life is significant. This guarantees that your life is significant. That's another fairly modern struggle, I would say. Self-worth, value, identity, sense of self, you know. Does anybody care? Is my life worth anything? Does anybody notice? Am I doing anything worthwhile? Well, to know that you're created in God's image, so in some real way, you're like God and you bear his mark in this world to reflect him, and to know that God made you so that through your life, he would be more known, more knowable. That by itself gives your life worth, some value. Again, as one person said, we're important to God himself. We are created. We are chosen. We are saved. There are many other things. All why? That we might glorify God. So everything is towards this purpose. Also, this keeps us rightly focused. This is what I alluded to at the beginning. The idea I alluded to at the beginning is it's primarily about me. And is God primarily about me? Or is it primarily about God? And am I primarily about and for God? Now, I wouldn't count the next person I'm about to read a little segment of a book from. I wouldn't really count him as a theologian. He's a clever writer. and write some inspirational things. And I really haven't read much of his work probably in a dozen years or more. But this one little book and one little section of it grabbed me many years ago. And I thought, he's got such a good way of putting this. I just want to share a quick segment from this book. And this is a book by Max Lucado. And the title of the book, It's Not About Me. It's Not About Me. Subtitle, Rescue from the Life We Thought Would Make Us Happy. So if you guys don't mind Uncle Paul reading you a little story, I'm going to read you just a section of this, so bear with me. Blame the bump on Copernicus. Until Copernicus came along in 1543, we earthlings enjoyed center stage. Fathers could place an arm around their children, point to the night sky, and proclaim, the universe revolves around us. Ah, the hub of the planetary wheel, the navel of the heavenly body, the 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue of the cosmos. Ptolemy's second century finding convinced us. Stick a pin in the center of the stellar map and you found the Earth, dead center. And what's more, dead still. Let the other planets vagabond through the skies. Not us, no sir. We stay put, as predictable as Christmas. No orbiting, no rotating. Some planets revolve 180 degrees from one day to the next. Not us. As budgeless as the Rock of Gibraltar. Let's hear loud applause for the Earth, the anchor of the universe. But then came Nicholas Copernicus with his maps, drawings, bony nose, Polish accent, and pestering questions. All those questions he asked. Ahem, can anyone tell me what causes the seasons to change? Why do some stars appear in the day and others appear at night? Does anyone know exactly how far ships can sail before falling off the edge of the earth? Trivialities, people scoffed. Who has time for such problems? Smile and wave, everyone. Heaven's homecoming queen has more pressing matters to which to attend. But Copernicus persisted. He tapped our collective shoulders and cleared his throat. Forgive my proclamation, but, and pointing a lone finger toward the sun, he announced, behold the center of the solar system. The news was not well received. People denied the facts for over half a century. When like-minded Galileo came along, they imprisoned him. You'd have thought he had called the king a stepchild or the pope a Baptist. The throne locked him up and the church kicked him out. People didn't take well to demotions back then. We still don't. What Copernicus did for the earth, God does for our souls. Tapping the collective shoulder of humanity, he points to the sun, his son, and says, behold the center of it all. God raised him from the dead and set him on a throne in deep heaven in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just from the time being, but forever. He's in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules. When God looks at the center of the universe, he doesn't look at you. When heaven's stagehands direct the spotlight toward the star of the show, I need no sunglasses. No light falls on me. Lesser orbs, that's us. Appreciated, valued, loved dearly, but central, essential, pivotal? No. Sorry. Contrary to the Ptolemy within us, the world does not revolve around us. Our comfort is not God's priority. If it is, something's gone awry. If we're the marquee event, how do we explain flat earth challenges like death, disease, slumping economies, or rumbling earthquakes? If God exists to please us, then shouldn't we always be pleased? Could a Copernican shift be in order? Perhaps our place is not at the center of the universe. As John Piper writes, God does not exist to make much of us. We exist to make much of him. So it's not about you. It's not about me. The moon models our role. What does the moon do? She generates no light. Contrary to the lyrics of the song, the harvest moon cannot shine on. Apart from the sun, the moon is nothing more than a pitch black, pockmarked rock. But properly positioned, the moon beams. Let her do what she's made to do, and a clot of dirt becomes a source of inspiration, yea, verily, romance. The moon reflects a greater light, and she's happy to do so. You never hear the moon complaining. She makes no waves about making waves. Let the cow jump over her, or astronaut step on her. She never objects. Even though sunning is accepted while mooning is the butt of bad jokes, no pun intended, you won't hear old Cheeseface grumble. The moon is at peace in her place, and because she is, soft light touches a dark earth. Here's a conclusion. What would happen if we accepted our place as sun reflectors, S-O-N? Such a shift comes so stubbornly, however. We've been demanding our way and stamping our feet since infancy. Aren't we all born with a default drive set on selfishness? I want a spouse who makes me happy. Co-workers always ask my opinion. I want weather that suits me and traffic that helps me and a government that serves me. It's all about me. We relate to the advertisement that headline for the man who thinks the world revolves around him. Self-promotion, Self-preservation, self-centeredness, it's all about me. They all told us it was, didn't they? Weren't we urged to look out for number one, find our place in the sun, make a name for ourselves? We thought self-celebration would make us happy, but what chaos this philosophy creates. What if a symphony followed such an approach? Can you imagine an orchestra with a it's all about me outlook? Each artist clamoring for self-expression, tubas blasting nonstop, percussionists pounding to get attention, the cellist shoving the flutist out of the center stage chair, the trumpeter standing atop the conductor's stool tooting his horn, sheet music disregarded, conductor ignored. What do you have but an endless tune-up session? Harmony? Hardly. Happiness? Are the musicians happy to be in the group? Not at all. Who enjoys contributing to a cacophony? You don't. We don't. We're not made to live this way. But aren't we guilty of doing just that? No wonder our homes are so noisy, business is so stress-filled, government so cutthroat, and harmony so rare. If you think it's all about you, and I think it's all about me, we have no hope for a melody. We've chased so many skinny rabbits, we've missed the fat one, the God-centered life. What would happen if we took our places and played our parts? If we played the music the maestro gave us to play, if we made his song our highest priority, would we see a change in our families? We'd certainly hear a change. Less here's what I want and more of what do you suppose God wants? Or what if a businessman took that approach? Goals of money and name making he'd shelve. God reflecting would dominate. And your body? Ptolemaic thinking says it's mine, I'm going to enjoy it. God-centered thinking says it's God's, I have to respect it. We'd see our suffering differently. My pain proves God's absence. We would be replaced with my pain expands God's purpose. Talk about a Copernican shift. Talk about a healthy shift. Life makes sense when we accept our place. The gift of pleasures, the purpose of problems, all for him. The God-centered life works, and it rescues us from a life that doesn't. And that's the essence of it. What were we made for? And that answers that question, that primary purpose at the end. What is my purpose in life? People wonder, what is my purpose? Again, thank you for your patience. Let's do a longer reading, but I think Max so nails the idea. That's our purpose. We're not primary. He is. And what we can do to reflect him is the purpose of life. So wherever we are, in him we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Everything about it, from God's creation of you, to God's merciful saving of you, to the Spirit's filling of you, to God gifting you, everything about your life is all about the praise of his glory, to make him known and knowable. And again, it goes back to what is our fundamental sin? The fundamental sin that Paul points to initiate the book of Romans and the need for the gospel in Romans chapter 3. What is that fundamental sin? They didn't acknowledge God as God. They didn't honor him as God, and they didn't glorify him. They didn't glorify him. Doesn't that fit very much with Paul's definition of sin in Romans chapter 3? For all have sinned. How? They've fallen short of the glory. They've fallen short of the glory of God. All right, I'm going to wrap up because I wanted to give you something that I think would help sort of define in a functional way. When we say glorify God, how do you do that? How do you do that? And this is not at all an exhaustive list, okay? I stopped at 10. And I think this covers the big ones, but certainly you could add more. What are some ways that you and I can glorify God? Worship him. Psalm 96 is a beautiful worship psalm, among many other psalms. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing the Lord to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people. So when we say worship there, we're talking about singing. We're talking about proclamation. We're talking about praise. We're talking about how do we adore God? Worship him. Worshiping God glorifies him. Number two, and it's maybe a subset of number one, proclaim him. When I say proclaim him, that's not just for preachers or evangelists, pastors, teachers. It's how do you talk about Jesus? You know, look at 1 Chronicles 16:23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. There's your worship. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Do you just talk about Jesus sometimes? Do you ever just talk about what Jesus has done? How your life is different because of Jesus? Talk about him from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So you proclaim him, you talk about him, you weave him into the conversations of life. You talk about what's the strength of your marriage? What's the hope of your parenting? What's the purpose of Easter? How do you handle the problems that you're dealing with in your life right now? And all those things, talk about him. Number three, thank him. To be grateful to him. Psalm 86:12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Don't think that those two things are not absolutely woven together. I will glorify you forever. I will glorify you by thanking you, by recognizing and honoring you. Number four, again, related, pray to him. Pray to him. There's so many verses on prayer, but 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12 talks about, to this end we always pray for you. And then in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. We pray, and prayer is to the glory of God. I'm praying that God would be glorified. And by the way, that's a great way to pray in every situation. How do you pray about difficult situations? How do you pray about death and pain and heartache and suffering? God, that you might receive glory in this. That through this, we might better reflect who you are and what you're like. That through this situation, we might be vessels by which we might make you more knowable. We pray for your glory in this. Number five, trust him. You trust him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about the spirit of faith. You know, I believe this, so I speak. We believe, and so we do. Why? So that all this might increase thanksgiving and the glory of God. This trusting and doing. And by the way, here's your quick commercial for Sunday's message. How did people get saved in the Old Testament before Christ? What about Abraham? You know, people say, well, you know, Abraham's work, his what he did, his actions, his faith. Well, those actions were a direct result of what he had, his faith. His faith led him to do those things. And so what does God honor? Faith counted as righteousness. So we trust him, and that trust shows up in action. Number six, revere him. Or you could put the word fear him. I use the word revere because sometimes we confuse the meanings, but to honor him as God. Fear God and give him glory, Revelation 14:7 says. The hour of judgment has come. Worship him and made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. How do you approach God? How do you understand God? Give him glory, fear him and honor him. He's the one that made heaven and earth, the sea. This is God. Treat him as God. Number seven, grow in him. Growing in him glorifies him. Jesus said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. So growing in him, becoming like Christ. Honor him. And specifically, see in 1 Corinthians 6:20, honor him with your body. But that means really, it's broader than, that's not a narrow sense of honoring God. That's honoring God with yourself. What you do with your body, actions and behaviors. You know, are you honoring God? And that's, by the way, is a great litmus test of sin, isn't it? Will this honor God? If I do this, will it honor God? If I say this, will it honor God? So honor God. You're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31 expands it. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Number nine, serve him. As each of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So whatever your gift is, whatever, and if you're a Christian, you've got one. We're going to do spiritual gifts, by the way, coming up in several months. But if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, the best way is not to wait on an inventory or test. The best way is to get out there and start doing stuff, and people will recognize, and God will show you, and you'll recognize where your spiritual giftedness is. You don't really learn spiritual giftedness on a couch. You learn it in service. But as you're out there serving him, whatever it is that God has given you, whatever that is, you're glorifying God by using it. Number 10, live like him. Live like Christ. Of course, Galatians 5:22 through 26 is talking about walking in the Spirit, talking about the fruits of the Spirit, the evidence of Christ in us, what Christ looks like lived out in us. And 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, how you live as a Christian, your moral life, your ethical life, your life of personal holiness, it matters. So even if you are accused, accusation doesn't hold. It doesn't hold, but God gets the glory from your living. Well, those are just some ways, and it's certainly worth your pursuit to look at. And that's a great phrase study, concordance study. What does it mean to glorify God? Where do we see this in Scripture? Because it's a consistent theme. It's an Old Testament theme. It's a New Testament theme. It's a Genesis theme. It's a Revelation theme. To live for God's glory. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of man. We're going to look at the second part of man's role in this world and what God has called us to do. In terms of responsibilities and obedience, we'll pick up some of those topics next week. Remember this statement, theology, whatever we're studying. If we're studying atonement like we did last week, or if we're studying justification as we're going through Romans, or whatever the theme may be, I love what J.I. Packer said. Theology is for doxology and devotion. That is the praise of God and the practice of godliness. What we learn about God ought to turn our hearts towards Him. Calls us to love Him more, and also calls us to live in a way that honors Him more. Doxology and devotion, and that's the heart of it. That's the reason why we study doctrine. That's why it matters so much. Let's pray. Father, that we would glorify You, that's my prayer, that I would. With whatever assignment, whatever task, whatever situations You place before me, whatever You do to me, whatever you allow to happen around me, Father, in my family, in my marriage, in my occupation, in my friendships, Lord, may I make You known better. May I not reflect poorly on the person of Christ or the holiness of You, Father. May I not bring disgrace to the name of Christ. May I not cause those who don't know You yet to have a poor idea of who You are or what You do in the life of one who believes in You. Father, may I not give the enemy cause to celebrate. But Father, may I bring You glory. And Father, I pray that same for the folks in this room. That Lord, our lives would reflect You well. And I just thank You for that analogy that Max shared. Father, we would see our role in this world to make much of You. To talk about You with just enthusiasm and affection. With just pride and praise. Not in ourselves, but in You and what You've done. Father, to make much of You in everything. And may our lives reflect You well. So, Father, grow us up. Put our roots down deep. Father, may we grow in obedience, and may we grow in worship. And, Father, we pray that You would use that. And, Father, for those that don't know You, may our lives be instruments, sharp, focused, powerful instruments in Your hand, laser-sharp instruments in Your hands, for the sake of the gospel. People would hear our words, and they would see our lives, and they would know that You were true and that You were real. So, Father, use us to draw people to You. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for this event that's coming to our city and the camaraderie and the unity of many Christians coming together. Father, we pray You'd honor that. Father, that You would glorify Yourself in it. You would do something big that's a lot bigger than even anticipated. Or Lord, nothing that could be attributed to our work or our efforts, but something people would say, wow, I'm amazed. I never thought I would see such a thing. Never have I seen such a thing. Father, do something amazing that glorifies Your name and draws many people to You. Father, draw many people to You, I pray, through Christ. And Lord, use us for that. Lord, use us as so many different representatives this week, inviting and talking and encouraging. And Lord, we'll just trust You. So Lord, we love You and we thank You. And Lord, just keep growing us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you all. Thank you. And we'll see you on Sunday.